Our scripture lesson comes from Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 to 25. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all of the beasts of the field and all of the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, and she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame."
You may be seated. May God add his blessing to the reading of the sacred text. I thought it neat and appropriate for us to end the old year and begin the new with a look at the garden of Eden and why God created man, why we exist today, and the new creation and the redemption that we have in the Lord Jesus. Lord willing, next Lord's Day morning, we'll return to our Philippians series as we're starting in just the first three verses of chapter 3 of Philippians there. But this is a dramatic and critically important text of the Holy Book. So before we go into it, as always, let's pray, shall we? Father, we do stop now to pray. We recognize that we're dull-hearted, dull-spirited. We have a lot of strikes against us. We have our flesh, and we've got our wandering minds, and we've got the devil, and we've got the world, and we've got all kinds of temptations to deal with. But we would pray that by your grace, we would focus on you, speaking in Jesus Christ through the faulty lips of pastor to your church, that you would communicate this gospel grace to them in ways that will encourage them, not only for this Sabbath day, but throughout the week as they anticipate your blessing upon them. And we pray now that you would do that. Fill us with your Holy Spirit and give us grace. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, any of you that have ever been to Nigel's house recognize that in the spring and summer and part of the fall, they have a very lovely garden. And I'll let you know that Nigel does all the work on this garden. Actually, Jeanette does her share as well. And as you can imagine, keeping a garden like that requires a lot of labor, a lot of intensity, and a lot of intentionality, and a lot of money. But that's another point. We're going to consider today life in the garden. And in order to do that, I'd like you to, right off the bat, consider five institutions, or, if you will, ordinances, which God inaugurated in the Garden of Eden, before the fall. The first itself is the creation. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, beginning, God created. And then we go into this whole creation account. You have to understand that eternity past, only God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, existed. Nothing else existed. God creates out of nothing, ex nihilo, we say, something. So that's the creation ordinance. Then the next institution or ordinance that God establishes is the church. When he created man, now you have a relationship, God and man. And in the church relationship, it was a perfect one then, it's a better one now, because the head is the Redeemer who has died and risen. Now we see the church ordinance in Genesis 1:27. Many of you are Redeemerites and you know that this is God's most important community. And therefore God makes it first even in the order of creation. The next important ordinance is the Sabbath ordinance, Genesis 2:3. And we saw that 2 weeks ago on Sunday night, where God establishes the seventh day as a day of rest. Now, in the resurrection, He has changed the Sabbath from the seventh day to the first day, the day of the resurrection, when the new covenant church gathered to praise the glorious King, the risen Savior. And you can read about that, as I mentioned, in Genesis 2:3. The fourth ordinance, and this was before the fall, is the work ordinance. Man and mankind, women, are made to labor, to be fruitful, to have purpose, to do something, to achieve ends. And we read about this in today's text, Genesis 2:15. The fifth ordinance is the marriage or family one or institution, also found in today's text, Genesis 2:24. The man shall leave his father and mother, be united with his wife. Now, ultimately, life in the garden started as it did then and does today with life in the church, where we have relationship with God. And when we leave that realm, as Adam did in his fall, he had to be reclaimed. And we have to be reclaimed every moment as well, but we are safe and secure in the Son of God who has sealed his redeemed elect people in the grace and blood atonement. Because of all this, our goal this morning is to be everything God wants us to be in Christ. So we see these five areas. We're going to flesh these things out. Let's look together in a moment at Genesis 2:15 to 25. Life in the Garden is the title of the sermon. First, note with me why garden life is relevant today. R-E-L-E-V-A-N-T. You might say, well, what does all this ancient text, Genesis 2, what's that got to do with today? After all, I mean, wasn't this before sin entered the world? So how does it apply to us? Well, it's very pertinent today because even though original bliss is lost in the fall, many of you know that great Puritan who wrote the most famous poem of all time, Paradise Lost, right? Something like that. I didn't have this in my notes. Anyway, it got lost, but then it gets restored in a greater measure in Christ. And the reason for this is because even though our first federal head, Adam, fell, the head of the church, the Lord Jesus, rose, as we read, and you could read again in 1 Corinthians 15:45. So why garden life is relevant today? The first subpoint is because it defines our purpose. Garden life, namely life in church, which issues forth in the life of believers, in a life of redemption being brought from Christ through the church to the marriage, to the family, to the neighborhood, to the workplace, to the school, to the community, the civil society. See, this is the way God works. Nothing happens from the bottom up. Everything happens from the top down. Never forget this. This is a huge theological problem today. People want to work from the bottom up. Let's find out what people want and do grassroots religion. No, God doesn't do grassroots religion. I can get on a hobby horse here if you want me to, but you've heard of the emerging church. Well stated. Emerging. Coming out of the ground. But I ask you, does anything good come out of the ground in the fall? No. Anything good with regard to redemption comes down from heaven. How about the Son of God being given from heaven, condescending to our estate? Well, we might and must derive our principles for this from the Word of God. And I ask you, look around you today in the world in which you live. Look at the garden life that God created. Right, he makes a perfectly good world. Is it in very good shape today? I think not. The church is not in very good shape today. Redeemer's an exception, but there are others. And things will change, but it may take a while. Look at the civil society. Is it in very good shape today? I think not. How about husbands and wives? I don't think so. How about families? I don't think so. And the main problem here again is looking the wrong direction. Not down, but up. And see, even provisionally, you are to look, husbands, wives are to look at their elders, who are to be models. Paul would say, follow me. We ought to say, follow us.
Not because we're perfect, but because we have been called to follow Him and to shepherd you. And we must do that. It's our calling. Our purpose is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, but there can be little enjoyment of God if we don't do it His way. And so let us, I know I'm largely preaching to the choir here, but let us take this gospel into the world in which we live, and also into all the relational contexts that we have around us, not only on Sunday, but throughout the whole week. So why garden life is relevant today? Because it defines our purpose, and briefly, because it delineates our boundaries. Living with God in peace in the garden of grace also puts guardrails around what we do, to whom we relate, and how we worship and please God. We're not allowed just to do anything we want. We can't just practice church any old way we feel like it. It's the Word of God delineates things. There were no Ten Commandments in the Garden of Eden, as we read them here earlier today, because before the fall they weren't needed. Adam was commanded to keep one law only. We read about it, Genesis 2:16, B and 17. Don't eat from this one particular tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But today, we need grace safeguards. We don't live under law, we live under grace. But those who do live under grace gladly and willingly love the God of grace and want to be like Him and want to conform to Him and indeed actually live in some relative harmony with the commandments of God. Not for their righteousness, not for their justification, but as evidence of their salvation. So we see a little bit of why garden life is relevant today. And now note with me the four dimensions of garden life from verses 15 through 25, Genesis 2. With the grid of the church overshadowing all of life, let's consider four subordinate areas of our existence that are also to be brought under the blessing and power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, you see, if we are consistent with our Christian lives, yes, it's true, it starts in church. Yes, it does, and it starts there on Sunday and in worship, granted. But if we're consistent, it doesn't stop there. It flows through all these areas of life. So let's consider four of them. First, verses 15 through 17. Fruitful and obedient labor, where we read, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.'" Adam was told by God to tend and keep the garden. And this was a commandment or a blessing, a responsibility that implied thoughtful, intelligent, responsible labor. Now, we don't know all the things he would have done. I'm sure Jeanette would like to have known. But he probably wasn't in the garden in pristine bliss very long either, as his fall was probably quite short after his creation. But when we are idle in the church or in the home or in the marketplace, we're miserable and unfulfilled. I mean, you talk to anybody who's lazy, who's indolent, who is not industrious in whatever God has put their hand to, and you could think, are you happy? You must be really happy. After all, you have so much extra time. You know what? They're not happy. They're miserable because it churns up consternation within. And when we aren't doing or being, and we like to talk about being, which leads to doing, if we're not being what we are called to be, and therefore doing what we are called to do, we can't be happy. And it was the same thing with Adam. It's the way God has created us. And the world, incidentally, encourages you and me to focus our entire life's goal on leisure. And incidentally, I'm all for leisure, and God's a big God of leisure, and there's a lot of talk about rest in the Bible. In fact, He's given us one whole day a week in which to rest and worship. That's a lot. 1/7? That's 14-point-some% if I am doing my math right. That's quite a bit. And yet, too much leisure leads not to rest and refreshment, but to misery. You know, it's kind of like anything too good, too much of, you get a little tired of. If you ate nothing but steak every single meal, could I get tired of that? Maybe, I suppose. Eggnog, I doubt, but steak, maybe. Anyway, it's like anything, it's a good thing. And incidentally, this cuts both ways. Some people don't rest one day. They've been so badly taught, they don't even know there's a Sabbath anymore. And some poor Christians, this is the really sad thing, some genuine, sincere, regenerated Christians are living this. They don't even know there's a Sabbath day, and they don't rest, but other people don't work. So it's a double-edged sword. Work six, rest one. And it starts in the garden. Now the four dimensions of garden life, fruitful and obedient labor. Now verses 18 through 20, honorable and responsible stewardship. Children, stewardship has to do with taking care of what God has given you, or being a good, trustworthy person with what you've been given. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. Stewardship is really rational trust given by an almighty God to his special creation, in this case, a man. He also gave a stewardship to angels, incidentally. It's not mentioned here, but the angels have a stewardship as well. And you can read about it in Hebrews 1 elsewhere, where they are called to minister to you, those who would receive eternal redemption in the blood atonement of Jesus. They have a stewardship. We have a stewardship. Now, God could have named the animals, but he doesn't do it. Why? Because God is delegating a subordinate authority to man. See, you're a viceroy. Adam was a co-regent under Christ, but nonetheless with real authority responsible for the things God created. We call this stewardship. Now, it's intriguing. God recognizes Adam's need for fellowship. Verse 18, it's not good that the man should be alone. And then the Lord proceeds to create the animals. Well, I can tell you, our cats won't do the trick. And I'm sure you realize that animals are a gift from God, too. But they just don't reach that level of comparability or fulfillment that God would have us realize. They don't satisfy Adam, and none are fitting. Only the woman, later created, would be a perfect match. So here we are, like Adam, given a trust, a responsibility. Are we exercising that trust? You say, how do I do that? Well, you start here, and you take it home, and you take it into your relationship, and you take it to your workplace and to your citizenship, because you have dual citizenship in the church and in the world. So, four dimensions of garden life, fruitful and obedient labor, honorable and responsible stewardship. Now verses 21 through 23, humble and intelligent order. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man, and Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now, I like the order of these verses. Now, get this order and then see how it applies to you. God puts man to sleep, verse 21a. God operates on man, verse 21b. Aren't you glad he was asleep? God creates this wonderful new being, woman, from the man, verse 22. And Adam, the man, now gets all excited, which isn't that obvious, but it is in the original Hebrew in verse 23. Now, basically, in the new covenant of Jesus Christ's blood atonement, the new covenant church, the same pattern takes place. Now, we read these correlating verses earlier, Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. And John, I'm glad you kept reading because you almost left the husbands out there, you know, earlier. But I'm glad you included them. And the point is that, note this, God operates on dead, sleeping hearts, Ephesians 2:1. In other words, just like Adam's asleep, we're just plain dead. So if we're going to get regenerated, God's got to do it. It's got to be a miracle. It's got to be from heaven, and it's got to bring us to life. It takes something dead to bring it to life. Then we see God creating something new. Now you've got this new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17, old things have passed away, new things have come. We're going to celebrate a new year here in a couple of days. The new things have come. Now, there's still old stuff hanging around, the old man, but it's a greater thing than Adam had. And then we see Christ's church now becoming his bride. Now he takes, you know, as Adam takes Eve to himself as his bride, Christ takes this new creation, this redeemed community, these saved souls that have been brought together into this body, and brings this body to himself. And you can read about the bride of Christ many places. Revelation 21:9 is an example. And then, like Adam is filled with joy, we are filled with joy. John 10:10, that your joy may be full. Not only are we filled with joy, the Old Testament and the New teaches that God is filled with joy as well. Well, order is a good thing. You know, we joke about the Presbyterians sometimes, and you know, the order and the, you know, everything's precise, and you got to read the books. I mean, honestly, they are so precise, these people. Lots of Scots blood in them, you know. And the point is that order, though, is good. Order is not bad. Disorder is bad. Disorder leads to confusion, despair, and eventually death. But order is good. Let's keep the order. Christ the head, Ephesians 5:23, head of the church, the woman made from man, 1 Timothy 2:13. And all of us now having a role, a place, a job to do in the church, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We all have been given gifts in the body to do various different things. Thankfully, we don't all do the same things, and we don't all think exactly the same either, which is good. Paul says this about God in 1 Corinthians 14:33. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The devil is the author of confusion. And let me tell you, if you are experiencing confusion, and most people are, there's an answer to that. And another thing, it's not all that complicated. You come talk to me or one of our elders or deacons, and they'll get you straightened out. I'm telling you, it's not all that complicated. All of your answers are found in Jesus and fleshed out, all of them. You name one problem you have that can't be solved through the initial ministry or complete ministry of the church, and I will be amazed, because I'll tell you, there aren't any. And so it's not that difficult. The problem is not our intelligence levels, it's our hearts. We just don't want it bad enough. And that's what we ought to pray for, is that we would want God's good things bad enough that we would take them and eat of them and not think we have to pay for them and not think we earn something for them, but just simply take them. It's a wonderful thing. Four dimensions of garden life. Fruitful and obedient labor, humble, honorable and responsible stewardship, humble and intelligent order, verses 24 and 25, respected and sanctified marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Garden life, or life in the realm and shadow of the church, naturally and rightly upholds the institution of marriage. And you understand, I hope, that the church has covenantal rights to the earth, but non-believers have civil squatting rights to the earth. Right? We've said this before, we don't just throw them off, or why, we try to evangelize them. And on top of that, marriage is for all people, a man and a woman, not just the church. Therefore, When we see a marriage, we, all of us in Christ, should do everything we can to support and encourage that marriage. And never the opposite effect of seeking to dissolve or hinder it. After all, marriage becomes probably the greatest illustration that Jesus uses, the Bible uses, with regard to Christ Jesus himself and his church. As we saw in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, did Christ wait for the church to get perfect, to behave right, to have all our ducks in a row, to have everything proper? No. And the same thing that husbands need, that same perspective. Now, even if you're not married, or even if it's not likely you'd ever be married, you are still, if you're a believer in the body of Christ, to honor and esteem this God-ordained relationship and lend all your support to the benefit of it. And of course, as you know today, we're so far down the road today, the world following the church is confused about marriage. Right? Why is that? Well, here's why. Because there are churches that ordain women. Right? So when this happens, when your father becomes a mother or a woman, why aren't you confused about something as civil as marriage? And so there's your answer to that problem. So what's the answer to the problem? Good churches, real pastors, good elders. There's the answer to the problem. And then the world will follow. And then empty out those decrepit old dead houses of Satan anyway, and start over. All right. So, Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now, why garden life is relevant today, we've seen. Four dimensions of garden life. Finally, let's learn a few keys to enjoying garden life. Having said everything that we have, what do we do to relish life in the garden? I mean, do we have to say to ourselves, the world is fallen, Muslims are on the rampage, we got kooks in the high places, all these problems should we just throw in the towel? Hope for the end. Go find a mountain cave somewhere and hide away with our Bibles and just kind of hold out. A few clips of ammo with us maybe and, lots of extra canned food or something. But this isn't the answer, see? This is not going to do it. The fact is that you are the answer. If you want to know it in a very practical way, you are the answer because you are the agents of Christ. See, he doesn't come down here in the body today to straighten things out. He comes down here in the spirit today through his body to straighten things out. And we're going to celebrate that even in the Lord's Supper. So the first thing is accept God's word by faith. And this isn't an easy thing to do. Hebrews 11:3 says that by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Recently, I read about this Oxford prof. He's sort of the new guru of modern atheism. His name's Richard Dawkins. And he's supposed to be all, gaga-y, and he's supposed to think you're all impressed. I'm not so impressed. My cat knows she was created by God. And he doesn't understand it. So there's not the impressed thing isn't very high on the level scale right here. But the point I want to make is that it does take faith to understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. It does take faith. And that faith isn't something you can conjure up. That faith is a gift from God. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. So, where there is no faith, there can be no pleasing God. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. See, our problem is we think, oh, we have to behave well to please God. Oh, we have to be nice to please God. Oh, we have to be civil to please God. Oh, we have to obey the law to please God. No. There are people going to hell every day who do that stuff. That doesn't please God. What pleases God is faith, which leads to a heart that is new and that will do good things, but not to earn or merit God's salvation, simply as a result of God's work. And we call that sanctification. But where there is no faith, and great examples are the Pharisees of the first century. I mean, they out-religionized you and me by a mile, 10 miles, 100 miles. They were much more zealous, much more precise, but they're also in hell, unless by the grace of God they were given the gift of faith. So we must accept God's word by faith. And it's not easy because our natural inclination, being created in Adam, is work-oriented. You see, this is the flesh is nothing but a perversion of something good. What is the flesh? It's the desire to please God, to earn one's salvation in some form, shape, or manner. And it's a perversion of something that was good. But now we don't work out of that mode. We've been given a greater, higher, more noble righteousness, clothed in the righteousness of Christ alone. We call this the gospel. And how do we get it? We accept it by faith, only by faith, not by works. So, accept God's word by faith and then fulfill God's design by faith. When we accept the gospel and receive it as a gift, then we're in a position to be what God wants us to be. Ephesians 4:13, we're to come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. That extremely high and noble goal is set before us. But how do we achieve it? By faith. By faith in Jesus' blood, his righteousness. What does that lead to? Thinking and loving the way Christ thinks and loves. What does Christ think about and love, first and foremost? The rocks, the trees, the nations? No. The church, first and foremost. What does that lead to? Does it stop there? No. Now we bring that into our marriages, our home lives, our neighborhoods, our communities, our voting, our responsibility, our respect of authority at every level, to the honor and glory of the God who created it all. And dears, here's the thing, it's kind of neat. You know, you can really enjoy your life. I enjoy mine. I'm having a great old time. I mean, I can't imagine doing anything else. I'm having a great time. It's tough sometimes. And you'll go through some fierce battle. You'll wrestle with the devil. It'll be tough. But I got news for you. It's worth it. But you got to be willing, see? There's no shortcuts. People want God, want Christ, want their Bible, but don't want the church. Well, they don't get anything. There are no shortcuts. Life in the garden can be very enjoyable, but you have to do it God's way. The question is, are we willing? Everything flowing downhill, as I told you before, accept it, be nourished by it, and enjoy it. And enjoy a pleasant life in the garden by the grace of God. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that even though the fall has come and there is a lot of sin in the world, in our own hearts, and we see evil all around, this stuff is nothing compared to the good things that have come in Christ. And the better things that have come in Christ that are better than a pristine, pre-fallen garden. Nowhere in a garden, Lord, it's got weeds and pests and things like that, but it's also got more beautiful flowers and plants in it. We pray that you would cause us to be good stewards there, living by grace through faith in Christ alone, the gospel, and sharing this gospel at every relational context that you placed us in. For the glory and honor of Jesus, in whose name we pray, amen.